Hey, good morning, church. Merry Christmas to you. You look great. You smell like sugar plums. I don't know what a sugar plum smells like, but I think that's what you smell like. And how is December both the shortest and the longest month of the year? I don't understand it, but I hope the week ahead for you is full of rest, some quiet intentionality, a full heart, and the peace of Christ. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Isaiah? We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to take out that pew Bible. You're going to want to have your eyes on the page this morning. And in that pew Bible, you'll find Isaiah chapter 9 on page 607. So a Bible open, maybe take a few notes this morning, and you're going to be in good shape. There's a popular question that drives so much of our Christmas entertainment, the movies, TV shows, literature. The question is this: what is the meaning of Christmas? And all great Christmas characters are trying to solve that riddle. Everyone like Charlie Brown and Ebenezer Scrooge and Clark Griswold, the Grinch and George Bailey and the Burgermeister Meister Burger, they're all trying to figure out the meaning of Christmas. And that's a fine question. And in fact, I commend it to you. Everyone should know the meaning of Christmas. But I want to recommend a better question, a question that's going to drive our time together this morning. And the question is this: what does Christmas teach me about the heart of Jesus? What does Christmas reveal to me about who Jesus is, what he's like? That's the better question, and it's the question that encapsulates Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. This passage we're reading this morning is a messianic prophecy, and Isaiah recorded these words more than 700 years before Jesus was born. And so when he writes these words, what he recorded was incredible. It was beautiful. And you remember the historical context as we've been walking through the book of Isaiah the past couple of months to get to this point. You know that things are pretty grim. God's people have rebelled against him. There's danger all around. King Ahaz is rejecting the Lord and looking for help from the king of Assyria to battle his enemies in the north. It's just a huge mess. Everything is broken and destitute. And then into all of this darkness comes this incredible prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. As clear as it is, as astounding as it is, you know more now than Isaiah did on the day that he recorded these words. He has a muted understanding. What he writes is beautiful, but you know more because you know the story of Joseph and Mary and the child born of a virgin. You know more than Isaiah, but do you see what Isaiah saw? You see, Isaiah doesn't settle for just giving us prophetic facts about the actuality of the birth of Christ. He doesn't just give us plot points, but rather he gives us meaning. He gives us interpretation as he gives us this picture of what's to come. And in these seven verses in Isaiah 9, what he reveals to us is the heart of the Messiah, the true character of Jesus. So it's essential that we peer through the lens of this messianic prophecy into the person of Christ. And I wonder, when's the last time you've done something like this? When's the last time you sat quietly and pondered, meditated on the person of Jesus? In your prayer life, when's the last time you sat in prayer for an extended amount of time and just thought about who he is and what he's done? Our prayer lives are often filled with the things that we need, the things that the people we love need, and that's an important way to pray. We should and must pray that way, but it can't be the only way we pray. There are times when we need to sit with a quiet heart and fill our minds with these truths of who Christ is and to be shaped by them as we dwell on them. So my goal in preaching this passage is for you to see the character of Christ and to marvel at him And Isaiah chapter 9 describes four aspects of the character of Christ. Now, Isaiah 9 is not the first time we've heard of the Messiah in Isaiah's writings. Just to refresh your memory, back in chapter 4, he speaks of the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. In chapter 6, Jesus is the holy seed that comes from the stump of Israel. In chapter 7, he's the child born to a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. And so far, we've had these quick glimpses of the Messiah. But now in chapter 9, we look deeply at Emmanuel. Read with me Isaiah chapter 9. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. This passage, 700 years before Jesus is born, is all about Jesus. This description of what he will do reveals to us what he is like. So let me show you four aspects of the character of Christ. First of all, Jesus is the Savior of unfathomable grace. When we're thinking about who he is, this child prophesied by Isaiah, who is he? He is the Savior of unfathomable grace. Verse 1 has a lot of geography in it. It mentions Zebulun and Naphtali, as well as Galilee of the nations. Your Bible might say Galilee of the Gentiles. So it sounds to me like we need a Christmas map, and so here's what it looks like. You'll recall this map from a couple weeks ago. I showed it to you to help you understand the geography of this place. Judah in the south, ruled by King Ahaz. Boo, King Ahaz. Israel in the north, ruled by King Pekah. Double boo, King Pekah. And then Aram or Syria, there in the northeast. Israel and Syria have aligned together against Judah. That's the drama that's driving all of this in chapters 7, 8, and 9. So where is Zebulun and Naphtali on this map? If you'll keep your eye on the north of the map, you see the Sea of Galilee right there. Keep your eye right there on the north of Israel, and you'll see, boom, there it is, my attempt at drawing in the borders of Naphtali and Zebulun, roughly speaking. So you see where they're located. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. When Joshua conquered the promised land and then distributed the property among the 12 tribes, this land was allotted to Zebulun and Naphtali. Although it is called Israel in Isaiah's day, it still carries the old name with it. It's still referred to by its tribal allotment. Yes, that's northern Israel, but to those in the know, that's Zebulun, that's Naphtali. Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, is also mentioned. That's not a proper nation with boundaries. It's more of a region. And it's this region all around the Sea of Galilee. It's that region right around it and the adjacent nations nearby. This is a region where Jewish people were in the minority. It was a majority non-Gentile populations, especially the bordering countries around this region. That's Galilee of the Gentiles. So these places are referenced specifically by Isaiah, and here's how he described them. He said this was a land of gloom and distress and darkness. Why? What is it about these places that merits this sort of description? Well, for Zebulun and Naphtali, here's what you got to know. They're going to be the first regions to experience the devastation of the Assyrian army. You remember that King Ahaz, he's trying to find help from Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian superpower. But what God has told Ahaz through Isaiah is that Assyria will come and they're going to wipe out Israel and Syria, but then it's going to spill over into Judah. And how does Assyria get to this piece of property? It's not coming from east to west. It's coming from north to south through the interstate that passes through Zebulun and Naphtali. So that army is going to hit that region at full strength. These people are going to experience the horrors of the Assyrian army without mercy. In that way, this is a region full of darkness, a region full of gloom. It's not only a place of darkness and gloom because of what Assyria is going to do to it, but also because of the nature of the people in this place. I mean, up to this point in our study of Isaiah, I don't have to convince you of how spiritually dark this area was. People rebelled against God. God's own people rebelled against him. They committed violence and injustice against each other. This is not like some sort of idyllic ancient scene where people are just doing their best to get by. These are monsters of people out for themselves against each other. So this is dark, a dark place in terms of its political involvement, its war, the things it suffers in war. It's also dark spiritually because of these people's posture towards God and towards each other. This is a really bad place. These people perpetrate horrible things. They believe horrible things. They promote horrible things. If you and I are writing the story and we're thinking about what happens to these kinds of people, they're going to get it. That's how we write the story. The bad guys get bad things. But this is God's story. And so Isaiah says that this coming of the Messiah is instead going to be a great light on these people. In other words, these people are going to be recipients of grace. Grace is a word we use around the church a lot. What does it mean? Grace is when you receive the good thing you don't deserve. For all of their rebellion against God and their treatment of each other, they deserved God's judgment, not his kindness. They deserved his wrath and not his mercy. But this is a God of grace. And so he's going to look at these people in darkness who cannot help themselves, and out of his deep compassion, not just for his people Israel, but for all he has created, he's going to show them grace and bring the light of Christ to them. What does that grace look like? Well, it looks like a few things. One, I want you to remember, what is Jesus' hometown? His hometown isn't Bethlehem, that's his birthplace, but his hometown is Nazareth. And do you want to guess where Nazareth is located on this awesome map? Nazareth is located in the region called Zebulun. So out of this place of darkness comes this light. And you might think, it's kind of stretching it a bit. It's just a bit of a coincidence. I wouldn't necessarily call that God's light in the darkness or God's grace to these broken people. But I want you to hear how the Gospel of Matthew describes the beginning days of Jesus' public ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. We read a part of it a little bit ago to start our worship service, describing Jesus' public ministry. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light. Of all the places where the Messiah could be brought up, it's Nazareth. Of all the places where he could begin his public ministry, it's in Galilee of the Gentiles. His ministry began by going to those who had been crushed by the world and to those who were far from God. He doesn't come for those who are morally upstanding. He doesn't come and gather those who had been watching for his arrival. And he didn't come into a ready-made kingdom. He came to a land of darkness, to broken and lost people. And if he doesn't come, there is no light. They're not discovering it on their own. We're not discovering it on our own. So I wonder if you're a person who's living in this spiritual darkness without Jesus. Maybe it's more than spiritual. Maybe there are aspects of your life you would look at it and you'd say, nah, this is really dark, what I'm experiencing and going through. And if that's you, I'm glad you've come today. Your presence here, it tells me something about you. It tells me that you're asking questions. Perhaps you are investigating. Even if you're here by coercion or force at the holiday season, still, you've got to have some spiritual questions on your heart. And I want to help you in your pursuit. If you're to understand Jesus, you have to understand that you are a person who needs grace. It's a huge admission to say, I'm a person who needs grace. So many people don't think that way about their relationship to God. The person who says they don't need God's grace, they're approaching Jesus either as a therapeutic helper or just as some merit-based blessing giver. Both of those approaches are deeply problematic. Those portraits of Jesus are a Jesus of your own making. They are not Jesus as revealed in the Bible. You see, Jesus didn't come to give you what you deserve. Rather, he came to save you from what you do deserve. You and I have done nothing to merit this kind of love and grace from the one we've rebelled against. And sinner that you are, God loved you in this way. He sent his one and only Son to die on the cross in your place, so that whoever believes in him will not die, but instead will be given everlasting life. This is the true story of all things. All of your life is about this one thing here. Without Jesus, you're living in darkness, but with Jesus, the light has come. One of my favorite writers, a guy named Brennan Manning, he said this. He said, my deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Christ and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. It's got to be true of every one of us in here to know that we are loved not because we deserve it, but in spite of ourselves and because of the great, astounding, unfathomable grace of Jesus Christ. So would you take part in a little exercise with me real quick? Let's take the next 30 seconds and let's sit in quiet and let's meditate on Christ's grace to us. Amen. What is Jesus like? He's a Savior of unfathomable grace. But that's not all. Isaiah continues. The next thing he shows us is that Jesus is the Savior who gives peace. He's the Savior who gives peace. In verse 3, Isaiah describes people who are full of joy and rejoicing before God. And then verses 4 and 5 explain why they are celebrating. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. He says, "For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire." Why do the people celebrate? They celebrate because God has ended war and oppression that devastated them. It's just like he did back in the days of Midian. You remember this story? You can read about it in Judges chapter 7 and 8, when God took Gideon and 300 soldiers and liberated his people from the clutches of their oppressors, Midian. It's just like that, that sort of celebration, that feeling of being liberated. It's that times infinity with the birth of the Messiah. And back in chapter 2 of Isaiah, you'll remember that Isaiah told us that there was going to be a future day of God's reign where weapons of war were going to be turned into farming tools. And here in verse 5, he picks up that word picture again. He says that God's peace will be so extensive that you won't even need boots of battle or the bloodied garments of war. They will become fuel for the fire. You will warm yourself. When your oil tank is low, you'll warm yourself by burning the clothes that were used to fight the battles of men. Celebration, liberation, and peace are the conditions that the messianic king will bring about. And this isn't guesswork on Isaiah's part. This isn't wishful thinking. There's a certainty to it. And you hear that in his language. When he speaks to God in these verses, he says, "You have enlarged the nation. The people have rejoiced. You have shattered the yoke." Isaiah shouts these praises with certainty. He's living in a land of darkness and rubble and impending disaster. But still, these things are true with the birth of Emmanuel. The birth of Jesus was a cause of celebration by the angels of heaven and everyone who received the news. And this wasn't just the common celebration that comes with every birth. Every birth is celebratory, but this was different. This is a celebration of divine significance. The liberator has come to set his people free. The prophet Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, uses the same language in Micah chapter 2 when he describes the Messiah as one who breaks. He's the breaker who breaks down the walls and liberates his people from their bondage to sin and darkness. I think that's something important for you and I to recognize, that the birth of Jesus means we can have peace today even though this world is broken. This is the promise of Jesus himself in John chapter 14, verse 27. From the shadow of the cross, Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful." I mean, he is hours from being mutilated by a Roman whip and nailed to a Roman cross. Hours from it. And he says to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled or fearful." Because the peace of Christ is not a peace that pulls the Christian out of every struggle or suffering or grief, but rather holds us in all of it. We know that Christ will bring us through. We have a peace that transcends every sad and horrible circumstance. The birth of Christ means more than just a present tense peace, though that's not a small thing. It also means that one day he's going to come again and he will end all wars. He will end all oppression. Every sinful thing will be destroyed forever when Christ establishes his kingdom once and for all, because Jesus is the Savior who gives peace. That can sound cliche at the Christmas season. Popular decoration, popular word, but it's not cliche for people whose hearts are at war. We've got this peace that comes from Christ, our Messiah. So would you join me in 30 seconds of quiet meditation to think about Jesus and the peace that he gives? Amen. What is Jesus like? He's the Savior of unfathomable grace. He's the giver of peace. Here's a third thing that Isaiah gives us. He's the Savior who is God with us. I'll be honest, I didn't know what to call verse 6. I just know that from the names, the descriptions in this verse, this is what it's like when God dwells with us. When he comes to us, this is what our lives are like with him. Up to this point in Isaiah 9, Isaiah has described people going from darkness to light in verse 2. He's described their celebration in verse 3, their liberation in verse 4, their peace in verse 5. Finally, verse 6 tells us how all of this is accomplished. How does all of this come to pass? Verse 6, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I want you to listen to what a Bible scholar named John Oswalt said about this verse. I find it quite profound. He says, how is it that God will deliver from arrogance, war, oppression, and coercion? By being more arrogant, more warlike, more oppressive, and more coercive? Surely God has all the power to eliminate his enemies in an instant. Yet again and again, when the prophet speaks about the means of our deliverance, a baby's face peeks out at us. God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. The only hope, in fact, for turning enmity into friendship. It's a baby's face that peeks out at us. He's coming to rescue, to save, to redeem a people living in darkness. This child has four names, according to verse 6. First, he's called Wonderful Counselor. The word wonder is a descriptor that belongs to God, especially in the Old Testament. It's a word that implies deity. To call him wonderful isn't just to say, oh, he's the best. It's to say, he is a divine counselor. That word wonder is used of God by David in Psalm 139. It's used by Isaiah again in chapter 28. God uses that word to describe himself in Genesis 18. So to be a wonderful counselor is to be divine, to be God, to be the God of all knowledge, all wisdom, all discernment. This child will be one who discerns and knows the right path at all times. He's so unlike King Ahaz of Judah. In fact, he's the anti-Ahaz. It's the only way we'll know salvation is if we have a wonderful counselor who comes for us and shows us the way of righteousness. Second, he's called Mighty God. The language here is quite specific. The one born of the Virgin is God in the flesh. He's not the mighty man who became God or the mighty man chosen by God. He's not even just a mighty man. He is the mighty God. And he himself is the omnipotent one. Listen, we cannot be saved by the best human ever. Impossible. Because even the best human, by whatever measure we consider someone to be best, that one still is a sinner against God in need of their own rescue and salvation. We're only liberated by God himself. Now, to call him mighty is to say something about his strength, the significance of his strength, but more than that, to call him mighty is to call him a warrior. He's the one who fights for his people and liberates them from all darkness. Jesus Christ, your Savior, is the mighty God. Third, he's the eternal Father, or the everlasting Father, your Bible might say. And how good is this? How incredible to pair up mighty God with eternal Father. Right? If mighty God speaks of his power and might to fight for and defend his people, then eternal Father speaks of the tenderness and compassion that he has to care for us in all of our circumstances. And fourth, he's called the Prince of Peace. It's important that you understand what this title means. To call him the Prince of Peace is not to call Jesus a pacifist. Biblically speaking, peace comes after a fight. And that fight might come on his resurrection day when he defeats sin and death once and for all, or on the day of his return, as described in Revelation 19, when he shows up atop a white horse with a sword in hand. Jesus is not the prince who is peaceful. He is the prince who has the power to bring and enforce peace and establish peace, even in a world where many want war. When we think about Jesus, these are things we should think about. This is what should come to mind to help us understand the heart of the one who died and rose again for the sake of our salvation. I've told you before about my grandmother, the greatest Christian influence in my life. She was super Pentecostal, and she was super disappointed when I joined a Baptist church. She said, "Why would you abandon the Holy Spirit?" There's something Baptists ought to consider there, but that's another story for another day. But she prayed all the time. She prayed in private and she prayed in public. She prayed at her church's altar. She prayed in her kitchen at the stove. When we were kids, my brothers, my cousins, if you were to ask us to do an impersonation of our grandmother, being little and not knowing any better, here's what it would sound like. We would begin to repeat the name Jesus in a very teary voice. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because that was how she prayed so often. We heard her pray that way. Sometimes there were more words involved, and sometimes that was the only word, just spoken repetitively. Because she never got over the name. When she said the name, it encapsulated everything that he was to her. Not just some Bible name, not just some historic person, but this is who he was to her, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace, her provider when she was destitute, her comforter when she was a grieving widow, the one who held her through every conflict, every difficulty, the Savior of her soul. She never got over his name. Neither should we, because this is who he is to you. All of these things for you, his precious child. So let's take 30 seconds, maybe select one of these names, and let's fill our hearts with the richness of its meaning. Amen. What is Jesus like? What's the heart of him? He's the Savior of unfathomable grace. Savior gives peace. He's God with us. Fourth and finally, he's the Savior who reigns forever. You knew this. You saw this coming in verse 7. Verse 7 is a description of the Messiah's rule or reign. How important do you think verse 7 was to that faithful remnant of Isaiah's day who are seeing the horrors of King Ahaz unfold? To know that Ahaz isn't going to have the last word on all these things, but there is a king and a kingdom that God is establishing. So here's how Isaiah describes this messianic child's rule and reign. He tells us it's going to be global. Right, the dominion will be vast. He's not just a king for one little group of people in the Middle East. He is the global King of Kings for all people. His reign will be final. His dominion and its prosperity will never end. His reign is going to be covenantal. He's going to reign on the throne of David. This is really important. It's a reminder to Isaiah, to God's people, to us, that our God is a God who keeps his promises. This is why when you open the Gospel of Matthew or you dip into the Gospel of Luke, you have these genealogies. They are tying Jesus to the line of David. And I never thought about this before I heard a pastor say it just this past week. He said, the New Testament is where genealogies go to die. You've got all these genealogies in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we really just have one. It's repeated twice, Matthew and Luke, but we really just have one. Why? Because Jesus is the culmination of every genealogy. They're all there to point to him. When he arrives, and there's no more need to trace what happens next. It's all going towards him. His reign is covenantal. And then finally, his reign is going to be just, to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness. He is fair. He is right. He is always right. And it's clear that Isaiah is not just talking about some other king in a long line of failed kings over God's people. He's speaking of the ultimate and final Davidic king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And if you were to look at this and to think, oh, this is way too good to be true. This is like fairy tale material. There's no way this is going to happen. I wouldn't fault you for feeling that way, but I would add this correction, the last line of verse 7. Isaiah's final line tells us how all this is going to happen. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Right? This is not left up to good people doing their best. This is God's work, and that's why it's absolutely certain. Look, even though Assyria will do their worst and leave Israel and Judah in ruins, and even though Babylon will come next and deal a final blow to Judah, even after all their hope and strength is gone, God's promise still stands. His promises aren't possible because they're rational or because they pass some sort of metric that we put on them for what makes a promise achievable. God's promises are achievable because God is the one who will accomplish them. It is his passion, his zeal that brings beauty from ashes and life from death and light from darkness. The zeal of the Lord of armies accomplishes this. Let's take 30 seconds and let's meditate on Christ, the King of Kings. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 gives us a glimpse of the divine. What is the heart of Jesus like? And here's what Isaiah has given us this morning. Put it back up here for you to see in one place at one time. What is Jesus like? He's the Savior of unfathomable grace. He's the Savior who gives peace. He's the Savior who is God with us. He's the Savior who reigns forever. Our hope is found in a person. The human face of God, who is our hope, is Jesus Christ, born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, just as the prophets foretold. And I want you to think about this portrait of the heart of Christ in Isaiah 9. Keep it at the front of your mind. Think about what we've seen and heard and thought about in these verses as I read to you. From Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." His favor rests on you. Let's pray together. Father, I can't take it all in. Don't know how to communicate it. Don't know how to think about it. Don't know how to see it all. You are too wonderful for words. Thank you, Jesus, our Savior, for being our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I pray that even today you would bring light to one who has been dwelling in darkness. May they turn from their life of gloom and turn to Jesus Christ, who came and died and rose again and is coming again. May they put all their hope and trust in him for the forgiveness of their sin and for the blessing of eternal life. Father, bring salvation today. And in our own hearts, we, your people, by grace through faith, may we be filled with wonder and awe at the adoration of our Redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.